Look at 1 Timothy. We're going to look at the last portion of chapter 6. As we've talked before, this is Paul in out of prison for a short period of time, late, maybe early 61, 62 AD. He will eventually be back in prison. He sent Timothy to Ephesus, and apparently there were some problems, and we've dealt with some of those problems as we've gone through. It started out with false teachers. He's going to talk about that at the end here. That's been a theme throughout the whole book of 1 Timothy. But there's been many other subjects. Talked about the widows, the care of the widows. He's talked about the elders and the deacons. He's talked about slave and master relationship and employee-employee relationship. So Timothy is getting a, as it were, a college education in about six chapters. He's cramming it in. And so as Paul was closing out this book, he ends again with, as I said, slaves and masters. He speaks about error and greed again, and those teachers, those false teachers, those people who get into the ministry for profit, he addresses that. And then he reminds us about godliness with contentment. We'll talk about that a little later. And then he goes and reminds Timothy that through all of this, it's not just a checklist of things that we check off how we live our life, but he reminds him in verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness." Follow Christ. Don't just check off a few different things, but flee righteousness. And here's how you can check your life, my life. Pursue godliness, that is, those things that please God. Live by faith. Live through love. Practice love. Be generous, as it were. Be patient. Show gentleness in your life towards others, especially. And then in verse 12, he talks about fighting the good fight of faith. It is a work of faith, and it is an active role that we play in our sanctification through the help of the Holy Spirit. And so he goes from, in verse 11, as it were, a hunter from those who pursue righteousness to a fighter or a wrestler in verse 12. Lay hold on eternal life. You can almost see that. Roman Greco, as it were, wrestler, grabbing hold of another. And that's what he says to us. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have a good confession. Paul is worried or concerned, as it were, about Timothy's confession. What does your life look like? Are you just a good preacher, or outwardly, is there a good confession? Can people look at your life and see that Christ has done a work in your life? Are you exhibiting those things, the work, the fruits of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, those things that he's already talked about? And so it's one thing to be a good preacher, a good speaker, Timothy, but it's more important that you live what you confess. A good confession in the presence of many witnesses, he said. As people look in the congregation, what do they see? And then he reminds him in verse 13, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things before Christ Jesus, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate." Here, Timothy, here's your example. Christ lived a life, a good confession. There was nothing they could say against him. Did people hate him? Yes. But they couldn't hold, there was nothing against him. There was no sin that they could put to his account. And so as Christ lived in this world, we as believers are to live in this world as it were in the same way. And then he reminds Timothy of the second coming of Christ, that we look for that blessed hope, as Titus says in verse 15, which he called and manifest in his own time, who is the blessed, the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone his immortality dwelling in an approachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. That God, that Jesus Christ, is coming again. He will return. He will return for his people, and he will eventually set up and rule in the place of his father David. And so you can just see Paul as he's writing. What else can I say here? I'm closing out this chapter. I've only got maybe this much paper left. And so he's going through all kinds of subjects here, and he wants to make sure that Timothy understands. And then at the last here, he deals with the rich of this world. interesting that he would pick that to close out the book with, but that's where we're at. And so somebody want to read 17 through 21 through the end of the chapter? Tom, go ahead. Chapter 6, verse 17. Yes. Wow was right. I think we're all wowing for a different reason. Amazed that you can even do that, Tom. Pretty exciting. All right, let's get back to our text here. So 17 through 19, he's dealing with those he called the rich. We looked last week at 2 Corinthians 8, verses 13 through 15. I won't go back there, but Paul in 2 Corinthians deals with the church's responsibility toward other churches. What do those churches who have been blessed financially, especially, how do they treat other churches? And Paul makes a point here, especially in the church at Corinth. The church at Jerusalem was in the midst of what? They were in the midst of a famine, right? Remember, Abagus had predicted that there would be a famine in Jerusalem during the time of Claudius Caesar, and that there would be this great famine. And so Paul and Barnabas and others are going around to more wealthy churches or well-to-do churches and make it a collection. So in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, Paul makes the point that those churches who have more should share with the churches that don't have as much. That's a principle. And we have the same thing here. This isn't sending out missionaries. This is helping maybe with a building program. This may be helping with churches that are struggling in other parts of our country or other parts of the world, maybe to facilitate some need that they have there. And so that's the picture of how churches are to deal with churches. Now Paul deals with individuals in the church, not the church as a whole, but individuals in that church. And so he addresses in verse 17, he makes this interesting address here. Command, Paul's used that before, remember, command those. And so this isn't just a suggestion, but this is a clear command. It's an imperative, as it were. This is what the rich are to do. Now, what's the problem with interpreting this, an interpretation of this passage? Who's rich, right? Who's rich? That's the problem. Very subjective. And so the scripture doesn't tell us who that is. What does it do? It allows us to assess the situation of ourselves especially and look and see where we're at and see what our heart is. And so much of this next two or three verses is going to deal with the heart and our issue toward money. We are told here that, as I said, in 2 Corinthians, we're told to send money to poor churches. Now there's this command for believers to share with others. The word rich, the dictionary defines rich as having a great deal of money or assets. It's also used as the term wealthy, no surprise. Again, subjective. Sometimes you hear the word affluent. You don't hear that too much anymore, but those who are affluent. I think the measure of our wealth is defined by this phrase. Notice the phrase in verse 17. I think this helps us. Command those who are rich in this present age. Look around where you're at presently. Where are you at? Where you live at? Where are you in this present age? And not necessarily looking back or future, but right now. Look around your congregation and your city, as it were, your neighborhoods, and see how you are with others. It's interesting that other people probably look at you different than you look at yourself. It's easy for us to say that person's very wealthy. It's hard for us to say we're wealthy or that we are blessed. And so in one respect, quite frankly, in this congregation, we are all wealthy. There's no doubt about it, especially when you compare ourselves to other parts of the world, other parts of the even the country. So there is a sense in which we are all here. But Paul wants us to look around our neighborhood, our city, our state, our country. We need to be very careful here not to get hung up on the definition of what rich is, but look at what the Word of God says. It's a command. And the reason I mention that is we could argue all day who are the rich. But the point here is to look at your own life, look at your own situation, and decide if this fits you. And we need to hear from God's Word what it says to us. So I also need to remind myself and you that this present age will soon pass away. Whatever that present age is. And so Paul reminds us in verses 6 and 7 of this same chapter. Now, godliness and contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and in certain we will carry nothing out. So we've talked before that whatever wealth that we accumulate on this earth will not transfer into the kingdom. Now, there's something that will transfer. We'll talk about that as we get through here. Paul mentions that. But the wealth that we have, so what do we do with it while we're here? So let's look back at Paul's command in 1 Timothy here, 6. First, notice he says in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. The word haughty is arrogant. The NIV translates it arrogant or proud. The King James reads high-minded. That's the idea here. Don't boast about your wealth. Don't boast about your riches. I think we get the picture. Bernard, an old commentator, says the pride of the purse is not only vulgar, but it's sinful. And so to boast, as it were, about our riches or our wealth is vulgar. So the idea here, God wants the wealthy, whoever they are, and you can decide on that, and that's the idea here, to be humble towards their riches. Why does he make this point right off the bat? Why shouldn't we be arrogant, but why should we be humble? There's one very simple principle. What is it? Yeah, where did it come from? Yeah, 1 Corinthians. I think we need to keep this in my mind. I hope you do. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, Paul speaking here, the same writer writing to Timothy here, says, who has made you to differ from another? And then he asks this rhetorical question, and what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as you had received it? All wealth comes from God. Even the ability to gain wealth, where does that come from? Comes from God. And so the talents that we're given, the gifts that we're given, comes from God. So Paul makes a very important point here. Don't boast about your wealth. Why? Because God gave it to you. God allowed you to have it. Now, can we invest wisely? Can we work hard? Of course. But the idea here is everything is a gift from God, God's grace. So how can we be arrogant about it when it comes to money or possessions? And then he makes a second point here in verse 17. Let me focus my glasses here again. Not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Turn with me to Proverbs 23 a minute and see what the writer of Proverbs has to say. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5 here. Do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding will cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings and fly away like eagles toward heaven. And so you can tell stories, all of us can tell stories of people who had money at one time and lost it, maybe because of their own poor investment, maybe because of a medical condition that happened and they had no control over it. And so there's many people who have had wealth, lost money, gained money. The idea here is that we be reminded that any investment, stock market, bonds, CDs, gold, diamond, real estate, etc., come with what warning? Ty, what's the warning? Past performance. Yeah, right. Past performance does not guarantee future results, right? Any financial advisor, that's all, where's that always at on the ad? In the fine print, right, at the bottom. It's always in the fine print. Morgan Stanley, right? Big, we can do this, and at the fine print. Past performance does not guarantee future results or future wealth. Where'd that come from? Paul understood that, right, 2,000 years ago. And so here's why. Don't be haughty. It didn't come from you. God gave you the gifts. And don't trust in uncertain riches. Why? Because they could flee just as fast as you had them. And so, by the way, the just shall live by what? By faith in Jesus Christ, not in riches. And so, in fact, it may be true that there is nothing as uncertain in life as riches. That may well be true. So notice the proper approach towards riches and wealth in 17b. He says, so how do you handle riches and wealth? But he says, trust in the God who gives richly all things to enjoy. What's the proper approach? Don't be haughty about it. Don't brag about it. Don't be proud about it. Don't trust in your riches because they could flee just as fast as they have. But trust in God himself. God's the sure thing, right? That's the best investment you can make is God. Notice the play on words here that Paul uses in verse 17 in the last part of it. He says, as for those who are rich, command them not to have their hope set on riches, but on God who richly provides. It's God that richly provides. So don't trust in your riches, your wealth, your whatever you have here, but trust in God who is rich, who richly provides, as it were, he that owns the cattle on a thousand hills. The NIV reads, God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So not only does God provide everything, it says he richly, or God is rich in all things, to enjoy. I don't know what else to say, but if you've got money, if you've got wealth, enjoy it. Enjoy it. That's the idea of enjoy it. Now, share, we'll talk about that, yes. But part of it is not to look at it as a curse, but to look at it as a blessing. Any thoughts? Yes. Yes, it is. It's always a reminder. But the idea here, hold on just a second. If God gave us riches and he gave us to us to enjoy, then we should enjoy it, right? If it's a gift from God, we should enjoy it. So that's the idea. Rhonda, do you have something? Right. Yeah. Is your whole life based upon getting a little bit more, getting a little bit more, getting a little bit more? Rick? Yeah, I think here certainly the context is wealth, monetary wealth. Certainly you can make application. If God's given you a great mind, use it, right? Share it. Be generous with it, as it were. If God's given you a gift or a spiritual gift, use it. Use it, as it were. Notice verse 18 here. He gives a little bit more of a command. Says, don't trust in uncertain riches, but in a living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Then verse 18, here's what we're supposed to do with it. What do the wealthy do? What are those who are rich in this present age? Let them do good, that they be rich in good works and ready to give, or ready to share. So there's three things here. So he's speaking to the rich or speaking to the wealthy here. He says, use your money and wealth for three specific things. Number one, to do good. Number two, be rich in good works. And number three, be generous and willing to share. So do good works. Remember the context here, it's still a command in verse 17. Do good. That's the idea. The word good here, Vine says, is it means intrinsically good, what is naturally good, as it were. And so the idea is to be fair or beautiful. Do beautiful works or fair works. Use your gifts that God has given you, your wealth, your possessions, to do good. Do what comes natural, not from a heart that is arrogant, right, but from a heart that is trust in God, a heart that it understands and is submissive to God's word. So not from an arrogant heart, but from a grateful heart. God is the giver of all things. If God has given you this, then what do? We do good works. It's the same principle in Ephesians 4, forgiving one another, right? Forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. If God's given us forgiveness, then we are to forgive others. If God's given us wealth and riches, then we are to do good with them, to use them for good. So do good may be a special overview. It says be rich in good works. This may be more than money, Rick. I think maybe what you have in mind here. It may be given to a person. It may include paying for services, maybe a car repair, or being generous or good towards somebody else. So it may not be directly handing a person money, but maybe using what you have to help somebody else. It could be meals, transportation, gift certificates. Matthew 10:42 says, very simply, a cup of cold water in the Savior's name. That's the idea here. Use what you have that God's blessed you with to help others that are in need. And then notice here, in the last portion or the last phrase in verse 18 has to do with our attitude about giving. Ready to give is the idea here. MacArthur says in that passage, MacArthur says this means to be liberal or bountiful. A better word may be generous. So when you read this, ready to give, the idea is to be liberal or generous in your giving. So not just be ready, willing, but it's also to be generous, as it were. And so the idea is don't be tight-fisted. Don't be cheap, maybe we could say. If God has richly blessed us, if he has been generous towards you, be generous toward others that are in need. And then, secondly, we see here, willing to share. That's the last portion of verse 18. Not only be generous in our giving, but willing to give. Again, this is a hard attitude that God deals with. Back in 2 Corinthians 8, that we talked about earlier, 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says that we are to, let me find it here, verse 8, 1 through 4, he talks about, moreover, brethren, we have made known to you the grace of God bestowed on their churches in Macedonia, that in great trial and affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in their riches and their liberality. So even churches that didn't have a lot of money abounded in their liberality. They gave liberally or freely. And then in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, Paul makes this statement that all of you would know if I read it here. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 through 8, Paul on the same subject is saying, I say unto you, he who sows sparingly also reaps sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. It's a principle. If you put a couple pieces of corn seed in the ground, you're going to get a couple pieces of corn, right? If you put 1,000 pieces of corn, you're going to get a lot more corn. Just a general principle. So let us give as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves what? A cheerful giver. That's the idea here, one that is given. And so that's the same idea here that Paul picks up in chapter 6 here. Ready to give, willing to share. That's our attitude. God loves a cheerful giver. So verse 19 then, we see the results of this kind of giving, the results. He says, storing up for yourselves a good foundation, for the time will come that they may hold on eternal life. Paul says, you may not receive a reward for your good works, and that's true for any good works in this life, but you're building up, as it were, a solid foundation for the future to come, for our kingdom. Now, some have argued that this has to do with rewards. I'm not sure it really does. I don't think Paul's saying here, if you're rich in this present age and you give willingly and generously, you're going to have a bigger mansion in heaven. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's talking about our heart and building up a good foundation for what will be coming, what kind of giving we have. Hendrickson says, by protecting the grace of sharing, a person is storing up treasures for himself. The idea is gifts are long-term investments. We're making a long-term investment in the kingdom by being generous here on earth. By giving materially, one enriches himself spiritually and assumes himself or assures himself a future reward. That's what Paul is telling us here. By being generous in this present age, we are assuring ourselves of some kind of reward in the future. Notice this treasure will be an excellent foundation for the time to come. You may not receive a return on your investment in this lifetime, but you are making an eternal investment that certainly pays dividends. It's a long-term investment. Dave?
Labor upon it.
Right. And look, this is practical stuff, isn't it? That goes to our heart. What are we generous? Are we willing? Are we tight-fisted, as it were, or are we looking for ways to use what God has blessed us with for the furtherance of the kingdom? Now that's subjective in itself, but that's the idea here, right? Is the look. We won't take time to look at this, but Ephesians 2 reminds us that God has raised us up to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Whatever we have on this world, whatever it is nothing compared to what we're going to have. Eternal joy, as Psalm says, what we're going to have in the future. And so God has given it to us. Use it wisely. Enjoy it. It's yours. God has made you the steward of it. And so that's the principle of wealth. I just want to close with a couple observations, and you can thank him for what they're worth. I've got 10 or 12 observations about wealth and about this passage. Some of them we've already talked about. Maybe what people call the practical application for wealth. We've already talked about this. All wealth and blessings come from God. By the way, that includes health, doesn't it? Everything is a gift of God. If you can eat healthy, you can be healthy. Jim Leichter is a perfect example. If you've got bad genetics, bad genes, you've got issues. If you've got good genes, anyway, all blessing and wealth comes from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7. We are all rich compared to someone else. There's none of us in here that aren't rich. And so I think in some way, maybe big or small, this speaks to all of us. And there's certainly brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, other parts of the country, that we could make application here. Number three, don't brag about your riches. God hates pride, right? If you've got them, don't flaunt it, is the word. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. You can take a look at that for yourself. But God hates the proud. I think this is an important point, and I'm going to throw this out here. Notice what the command doesn't say. The rich are commanded to give, but the poor are not commanded to receive from the rich or to make the rich give. This is an important point here. This is not something that the Bible says. God is not endorsing socialism or taxing the rich. Don't miss this here. It's the rich that have the responsibility to give to the poor. The poor do not have the responsibility or the right to demand of the rich. And so what it does say is just as important as what it doesn't say. The rich give, the poor don't take. We see that in 6:17, right? Command those who are rich in this present age to give. That's the idea. We are to give to needs, not necessarily wants. There's a lot of people who have wants, right? And when you're making a budget out, you divide it up in wants and needs, don't you? Wants and needs. And so we are to give to people who have needs, those in need, not necessarily because somebody wants something or wants something that's nicer. The point here is there are many that claim to have needs. I looked this morning. There's 48 million people in the United States that receive food stamps out of 320 million people. I mean, one in eight people. It's crazy, the amount of people. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But we are to give to true needs. Spurgeon, when he built the orphanages, there was a need. There was a definite need. He didn't go around and just hand out money to everybody that wanted money or that said they needed money. The government of the U.S. and other governments and the church has created a class of needy people. I think the church is just as guilty of this. If you go to somebody, if you go to people and say, do you want free food? What are people going to say? They're going to say yes. And so all of a sudden we say, well, we have a need. No, you have a want. And so there's a big difference. Make a distinguishing point here. The church is not to create a need and then fill it. The church is to find a need and give that need. So are people individually. We are not to create a need and then fill it, but we are to, and that's what we are to do here with our wealth. The church is to look for real needs that can help. The last thing you want to do is go around and say, who needs a $20 bill? Because what? Everybody will take one, right? The point here is to find those that are in need. And this is tricky, very tricky. Number seven, the needy must not be lazy. Paul is not advocating anything here other than you should, as the rich. But look what he says to the other side. 2 Thessalonians 3, this is Paul speaking here, verses 10 through 13. For even when we were with you, we commanded you, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Right? We are talking about people who have needs, not lazy. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Even in the church. So everybody that's in the church, just because they say they have a need, they also have an obligation to work. Now, that could be different for everybody, but at least something. And now those who are such, we command and exhort, Paul says, get a job. That's the idea here. And so number seven here, we must not be lazy. We must give in private or secret if possible. Matthew 6, 1 through 4. You don't have to tell everybody what you've done. You don't have to ring the bell. The idea here is to give in secret so that there's no part of, no claim that you could be doing it for pride. Number eight, give to believing brothers and sisters first, along with the widows and orphans. Galatians 6:10, Paul makes a distinction between the church and the world. Galatians 6:10, Paul says here, therefore, if we have opportunity, what opportunity to give, let us what? Do good to all, but who? Especially the household of faith. Our giving, we ought to look at brothers and sisters. Maybe not in this congregation, but in other congregations or around the world. But our obligation ought to be first to them. Number nine, wealth in and of itself is not evil. It's a blessing from God. Don't be taken into this philosophy that has crept into the church and to the world that there's something intrinsically wrong with wealth. God gave us all things richly to enjoy. Enjoy it. Share it. Be willing to share, but it is not wealth. Don't be jealous of the wealthy. Again, if somebody's got more than you, don't be jealous of the wealthy. 1 Corinthians 13, 4, love does not envy, right? In the church, there's no place for envy, whether that, and especially in this context, wealth. And then number 11, being poor doesn't make you holy. Just because you're poor doesn't make you sanctified. We have seen this down through the ages that people get rid of all their possessions and think that that makes them holy. It doesn't. And then here's an interesting passage. I'll close with this. Philippians 4. I think we miss this at times. Paul speaking about contentment. Notice what he says in verses chapter 4, Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Not that I have speak in regard for need, for I have learned that whatever state I am in, to be content. We always preach that, right? But notice what he says here. I have known how to be abased, and I've known how to abound. There's a possibility that Paul may have been very wealthy, very wealthy. And so he's not condemning wealth or endorsing poverty. He's just saying be content in whatever state that you're in. So we're out of time. If you have any questions or thoughts, see me later. And then, Dave, you and I will talk about where we want to go next week. And appreciate your